Please turn in your Bibles with me this morning to James chapter 5. James chapter 5. James has endeavored at the outset of this final portion of his letter. This fifth chapter is the last chapter, and as he comes to a close, he's endeavored to once again encourage his audience to suffer well. That really is the emphasis that he takes up in the first 12 verses of this first chapter. He began the letter, if you'll remember from chapter 1, he began the letter on that note, suffering. He gives an opening salutation, and then without any other remark, he tells them to suffer well. Listen again to what he says. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience, but let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. That's how he began this whole letter. And now, as he comes to the close of the letter, he returns to this, really in a much more concentrated fashion, setting forth a number of arguments, putting these things, reasoning with these people, arguing with these people, putting truths before them that will help them to be able to suffer well. And he reminds them of the impending judgment on the wicked in the first 6 verses. He points them in verses 7 through 9 to the coming of the Lord, stating it in various ways. Therefore, be patient, verse 7, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. Verse 8, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Verse 9, do not grumble. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. So he lays that argument before them. Christ is coming. He's coming. He's coming. Never forget that. And he lays down several commands in verses 7 through verse 12, 5 commands in consideration of these things, that they should suffer well. And then he gives them not only the arguments that God is going to judge the wicked, that Christ is coming, soon coming again, but also these commands, 5 of them. He tells them they are to, in verse 7, wait patiently. He tells them in verse 8, to establish your hearts. He tells them in verses 9 and then in verse 12 that they should not grumble. Do not grumble. Do not swear. Verse 12 actually. But above all, do not swear. And among these imperatives, that's 3 or 4. But among these imperatives, he commands them in verses 10 and 11. He commands them to take the prophets. To take the prophets. As you suffer, as you walk through this life, as you endeavor to live for Christ, and you undergo afflictions, and you undergo trials, and you undergo temptations, and you undergo the battle with remaining corruption, and you undergo persecution, I'm commanding you to be patient. I'm commanding you to establish your hearts. I'm commanding you to guard your tongues. But also, here's a command. Take the prophets. And that will be our singular focus this morning. I want to give you something of a short biographical sketch. And we should never underestimate the advantages of biography. So important. Lloyd-Jones said this, the Christian should learn from history. And I would add, and I don't think that he would be one bit upset if I added this, not only history, but biography. Biography is history, the personal lives of people. My argument, Lloyd-Jones goes on to say, my argument is that it is always essential for us to supplement our reading of theology with the reading of church history. And again, I add, biography. If we do not, we shall be in danger of becoming abstract, theoretical, and academic in our view of truth, and failing to relate it to the practicalities of life and daily living, we shall soon be in trouble, Lloyd-Jones said. Therefore, we should never underestimate the advantages of biographies held out for us. Another writer has said, "It is instructive to know how others, both famous and not so famous, handled life." And I think James would agree. Which is why he points us here as he is endeavoring to help the brethren that he's speaking to and help us to suffer well. He points us here to the prophets, not their words, you understand, but their lives. Listen to what he says, "My brethren, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord as an example of suffering and patience. Indeed, we count them blessed who endure. You have heard of the perseverance of Job and seen the end intended by the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful." So James here is pointing us not to the words of the prophets, as important as those words are, but he's pointing us to the men behind those words, that we should behold them. So let's look at this biographical sketch. Let's look at what James is instructing us here. Notice first in verse 10, he gives the command to take. Take. As you suffer, this is what I would have you to do. Take the prophets. It's an exhortation to lay hold of, to bring near as your own. That's what that word take means. It's a possessive verb. It means to demonstrate ownership. The word is used of Christ in Matthew chapter 8 and verse 17 when it says that He Himself took our infirmities. In other words, He laid hold of our infirmities powerfully, firmly, possessively, in order to bring them to Himself, even so absorbing and assimilating those infirmities as His own, that He bore them in His body on the tree. He who knew no sin became sin for us. He took our infirmities. John uses that same word, took, in a slightly different way in John 1:16. He says, "Of His fullness, of Christ's fullness, we have all received, and grace for grace. We have received and are experiencing the ongoing benefits of Christ's fullness, even grace upon grace." That's what that word took means, or to take means. It's a possessive verb. Take it to yourself. Take ownership of it. Receive it in all of its benefits. That's what we're commanded to do with the prophets. Firmly take hold of them. Bring them into your life as your own, James says. Receive them, as it were, as dear friends, as if we were inseparably joined to them. Walk with them. Converse with them. Behold them. Use them to your profit. Use them to your advantage. Do you do this? Instead of just reading the words that the prophets have spoken, have you walked with them? Have you cultivated a companionship with them? Have you ever even thought of this? Here's an encouragement for you. As you read through the Bible, whenever you come to one of the prophets, find a good commentary. Find a good commentary, and before you ever read anything that that prophet has said, go to the introduction of that commentary and see what that commentator has to say about the life of the prophet. I want to encourage you to do that. I even command you, as James does, to take them in this way, to examine their lives in this way. There are men behind those words. Every word that's spoken, there's a man standing behind those words that has a real life. People like you and me. Men who had histories. Men who grew up in homes with moms and dads. Men who had families, who had spouses, who had children, who had homes, who had vocations. If you read through the prophets, you'll find Ezekiel had a wife, and the Lord referred to her as the desire of his eyes. He had a wife and he loved her. She was the desire of his eyes. Isaiah had a wife and he had three sons, and we're told their names in Isaiah chapter 7 and 8. Shear, Jashub, Emmanuel, and Mahir, Shahel, Hashbaz. And they all have meanings. They all have a meaning. They were all, these three children that God gave to Isaiah were incorporated into the very words that Isaiah was preaching to the people of Israel. Hosea married Gomer, and they had three sons. Amos says, I'm not a prophet, nor am I the son of a prophet. What was he? He was a keeper of sheep. He was a shepherd, a sheep herder. Moses had a father-in-law and had a wife and had sons and had brother and a sister. My point is simply this. We should think about that. We should think about these men's lives when we're reading what they wrote. Their lives, their experiences, their histories, their families, their vocations were no different than ours. And it often shaped the way that they wrote. If I'm reading through Amos right now, and if you read, Amos has a very agricultural tone to some of the things that he says. It's coming out of his experience, working with sheep, tending the fields in that way. You see my point. When James commands us to take the prophets, he's commanding us to take people who lived very ordinary lives, just like you and me. Just like you and me. And we should never remove their words from that. We should never disconnect them from and their lives from what they're saying. It'll help you. It'll help you tremendously. Now then, there's an assumed fact here in James, in what James is saying, that the people that he's writing to have known the way of the prophets and have known the manner of their life, that they do have a close familiarity with them already. In that he says, take the prophets, means that these people would say, oh yes, take the prophets. We know their life. We know how they lived. We know all about them. And they did. And they did. And that wasn't a new command. That's not a new expectation for them or for us. The prophets are set forth through the New Testament for us. They're held forth in other places in this same kind of connection. Just listen. I'll give you two quick examples. The Lord Jesus preaching to the multitudes on the Sermon on the Mount says this, Matthew 5 verses 11 and 12, blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. And when you participate in that suffering, you are walking in the same way that the prophets before you walked. And therefore, you are to acknowledge that. You are to study them. You are to see not only the things that they preached, but the way that they lived. Here's another one. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 1. After that great hall of faith that the writer of Hebrews lays out for us, propping up for us, as it were, all of those heroes of the faith, he says in verse 1 of chapter 12, therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses. Well, who is he talking about? He's talking about every single one of those people that he had just mentioned in Hebrews chapter 11. They are surrounding us, as it were, and they are a cloud of witnesses to us, a testimony to us of how we ought to live. And therefore, he says in verse 1, therefore we also, let us also run the race with perseverance, setting aside every weight in the sin that so easily besets us, because we have seen how the prophets and how the people of old have done it. So this is really something that the Bible would have us to do as part of the Christian life. This is part of the Christian life. This is what you're to be doing. Taking the prophets. Taking the prophets. Do you do that? So how then If that's the command, if that's the assumed norm, if that's a part of Christian life set forth for us in the Scriptures, how then are we to take them? Well, James tells us here, take them as examples. Take them as a pattern to be followed and imitated. That's how we're, when we're considering the prophets, not just what they've spoken, but their lives in general, we are to look at them and we are to emulate them. Christ said, that word example, just so that you understand what it means, and I don't think you have a problem understanding it, but Christ uses it in John 13:15 when talking to his disciples. He says, I have given you an example. He had washed their feet. He had set aside his garments to serve them, the greater serving the lesser. And he looks at them and he says to them, I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Well, that's what James means. Take the prophets as an example. We are to study the prophets so closely and so intently that we might be acquainted with all of their lives so that we will not be tempted. And this is very important. This is the reason we're to take them as examples, so that we will not be tempted to think that our lot in this world is strange. So that we will not be tempted to think that as we undergo the daily trials and afflictions of life, or even the greater afflictions of persecution as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, that we're somehow the only ones who have ever experienced it. No, look at the prophets. Study their lives so closely that you are acquainted with them in such a way that you see, anytime you undergo affliction, there are a cloud of witnesses who have gone before me and have been through the same things. But not only study that, James says, imitate their ways under that suffering. You're not alone. That should be a great encouragement to us, that James can even point to a group of people and say, take them as an example. We're not by ourselves. We're not alone. We're not walking down a road that has never been trodden. There have been good and godly and great men before us that have suffered just as we are suffering. A great cloud of witnesses who have run the same race that we are now running. So, if we are to take them as examples, we must first examine their lives. That's what James is provoking us to do here. So, what do we see? I'm not going to go through a thorough explanation of every prophet's life this morning. But I am going to endeavor to try to draw out some of the highlights so that we might be able to begin to think about these prophets the way that James wants us to think about them and see their example so that we might be led to imitate them. Firstly then, what do we see when we look at their lives? We find that when the New Testament reflects on the prophets of old, it holds them forth as holy. Six times in the New Testament, it uses this language in connection to prophets. Take, for example, the language of Zechariah, John the Baptist's father, regarding the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ. When Zechariah made that prophecy of the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ, he said this, "The Lord has raised up a horn of salvation for us." And then in verse 70 of Luke chapter 1, he says, "As he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets." And then he adds this, "who have been since the world began." These prophets God raised up so that they might speak this word concerning the incarnation of Christ. But these were not just men. Here's what characterized these men. Most astoundingly, most clearly, they were holy prophets, and every single one of them, since the world began, can be characterized this way, as holy. They established for us a pattern of holiness, a pattern of holiness by which we are to imitate. Likewise, Peter refers to the message of Christ's return in Acts chapter 3 and verse 21, as spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets. And he says the same exact thing that Zechariah says, not regarding the incarnation, but regarding the return of Christ, that the holy prophets had spoken it since the world began. And then Peter points in that sermon to Moses, verse 22, and then in verse 24, and all the prophets from Samuel and those who follow, as many as have spoken, have also foretold these days. My point there is to show that these were people from the beginning of the world, from the beginning of the world, since the time that God made that emancipation proclamation in Genesis chapter 3, there were men from that very beginning who lived a markedly, even a radically different lifestyle from the world around them. They were separated from them and consecrated to God alone. That's what holiness is. These men were not just prophets who spoke the word of God, but they were people who were completely separate from the rest of the lot of those around them. That's what holiness means. Another thing, so they were holy. We see that 6 times in the New Testament pointing to them. Another thing that characterized them is that they are said to have walked with God. Not only were they distinct from the world around them, not only did they live and move and breathe very differently from the world around them, but we're actually told that this is what they did. This is how they lived. They walked with God. That's the plain testimony given to us of Enoch in Genesis chapter 5. It's the plain testimony given to us of Noah in Genesis chapter 6. Both of them are said to have walked with God. And Noah walked with God, this is important, as he walked with God, he walked with Him in the midst of a most perverse and crooked generation. I don't want that to escape us. And I'll say this again, I'm sure, I'll say this again to bring it back to our attention and to our memory. But Noah was a man who walked with God in a day in which God was getting ready to pour out His wrath and His judgment upon the entirety of humankind because they were so wicked. And yet Noah, in the midst of that affliction and suffering, was able to walk with God. And both of those men are later referred to in the New Testament. Enoch in Jude 14 referred to as a prophet, and Noah in 2 Peter 2:5 referred to as a preacher. These were prophets. And it is said of them that they walked with God. And that is true of every single prophet. Not just Enoch, not just Noah, but all of them. Notice what Peter says, 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 and 21. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God, holy men of God, spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. In other words, these men, the holy men of God, all of them from the beginning of the world, were not self-willed. They did not act according to their own impulses, but rather they were God-willed. They were God-centered. They were filled with God's Spirit, entirely subject to God, even moved by Him, as it were. That's what it means to walk with God. That's what James has been exhorting these believers to do. That's the kind of lifestyle that they should establish their hearts, that they should submit themselves to God, that they should acquiesce to His will. That's what walking with God is. Notice how the Bible explains walking with God. 2 Kings 23 and verse 3. Then the king stood up by a pillar and made a covenant before the Lord to follow the Lord and to keep His commandments and His testimonies and His statutes with all his heart, with all his heart, with all of his heart and all of his soul, to follow God in that way, to perform the words of this covenant that were written in this book. Another example of what it means to walk with God, Malachi 2 in verses 4 through 6. Then you shall know that I have sent this commandment to you, that my covenant with Levi may continue, says the Lord of hosts. My covenant was with him, one of life and peace, and I gave them to him that he might fear me. So he feared me and was reverent before my name. The law of truth was in his mouth, and injustice was not found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and equity and turned many away from iniquity. That's what it means to walk with God. Not only were these men examples to us of holiness, of being separate from the world around them, but they were examples to us of what it means to walk in close communion with God, to follow Him, to fear Him, to revere Him, to be near to Him. They walked with God. Further, they are called in the Scriptures righteous. Again, notice, Christ Himself says of them in Matthew 23 and verse 35, He's condemning the righteous, supposed righteous, Pharisaical hypocrites that are standing in front of Him, the Lord Jesus Christ. And He says to them, in the verse before the one I'm getting ready to read, He says to them, "You have killed the prophets. Your fathers have slain, have mowed them down." And then He says, concerning them, "that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel," who the Lord Jesus considered a prophet, "to the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar." They were referred to as righteous. Likewise, Peter refers to Noah as not only a preacher, but a preacher of righteousness there in 2 Peter 2:5. That's different than holiness. Just want to make that distinction. These, when it says that they were righteous, what this means is that they were just men, whose dealings with their countrymen were faithful and upright. They loved their countrymen. They loved their neighbor. They loved the widow. They loved the orphan. They loved the stranger. They loved them enough to live and to preach the truth to them, which is what Malachi says there in that verse that I read just a minute ago, Malachi 2:6, when He says, "He walked with me in peace and equity and turned many away from iniquity." There's an equity about them. There's a righteousness about them. There's a justness in the way that they lived. They spoke in the name of the Lord. And in the speaking in the name of the Lord, what they were doing was proclaiming truth in such a way to call the people back to repentance. And when we read them, we still hear the echoes of their voices resounding before us. "Wash yourselves. Wash yourselves. Make yourselves clean," the prophet Isaiah said. You hear him in the opening words of his prophecy to the people of Israel in love and in righteousness and in justice, pleading with them. Jeremiah, "Return, O backsliding Israel." Ezekiel, "Repent and turn from all your transgressions. Why should you die? Why should you die? Turn and live." John the Baptist, Matthew 3:2, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Do you hear in those words their love for God? Yes. Their understanding of who He was? Yes. But their love for men, that they would have the courage and that they would have the boldness to stand before multitudes of people who were God-hating and in mercy and in compassion plead with them that they would return. You hear it in their voices. They were righteous. And we still see their righteous and loving works if we look close enough at them. Read through the Old Testament. Not only do you hear their righteousness coming out in their words, but you see it in the way that they live. Elijah and the widow in Zarephath. Such love and compassion for her that when her son dies, he goes to her and he prays over that son, and that son is brought back to life. Elisha and the Shunammite woman. The Shunammite woman had no son. So Elisha prayed for her and God gave her a son. And then that son died. And Elisha goes. And again, like Elijah, prays and that son is raised from the dead. And then you have the healing of Naaman. You see Moses' intercession on behalf of the people of Israel, standing in the gap as a mediator for them. We saw last week Samuel's intercession in 1 Samuel chapter 7 and how he pled on behalf of the people of God, before God, out of love for them. You see it in Nathan as he goes to David and as he confronts David with David's sin. They were righteous men, acting righteously, speaking God's truth, pleading with people that they should come to repentance, but also showing them with their hands righteousness, justice, mercy, love. And all this they did while dealing with ordinary pressures and undergoing, in some cases, intense suffering. Everything that they did, all of their preaching, all of their compassion, all their righteousness, all their walking with God, all their works of mercy, they did it while undergoing the ordinary pressures of life. Don't forget that. And also intense suffering. That's what James is driving at here when he says to us, take the prophets. Yes, they're holy. Yes, they're upright. Yes, they were faithful. Yes, they were compassionate. But they were holy, upright, faithful, compassionate lives that were marked by suffering and marked by persecution and marked by day-to-day afflictions that all of us experience. And yet they still lived this way. Ezekiel lost the desires of his eyes. God took her. She died. Hosea's wife committed adultery. David's children were an absolute disaster. Moses' wife got angry at him. Sometimes we have to use a sanctified imagination. These were men that woke up in the morning with bedhead and morning breath, sat around the table with kids that were bickering and arguing and fighting over the orange juice and the milk. Right? I mean, weren't they? They had wives, they had sons and daughters, and in the midst of everything that they were doing, walking with God, they experienced devastation. They experienced the things that we experienced. They experienced loss of life. They experienced unfaithfulness. They experienced turmoil in their home. And on top of all of that, you've got Moses who struggled for many years with a stiff-necked and rebellious people who are always whining. Always wanting to take his spot. Always challenging his authority. Always murmuring against God. David was hunted by Saul. He was hunted by his own son Absalom. Elijah hunted by Jezebel. Jeremiah by Zedekiah and the Jews. Jeremiah was thrown down in a well. Jeremiah was put in a dungeon. Micaiah was thrown in prison. Isaiah, it says, history tells us that he was actually put in the hollow of a tree and sawn in half. Which of the prophets, Stephen asks in Acts chapter 7, did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the just one. Yet, in all of that, they remain faithful, brethren. That's the point. They did not use their suffering as a reason to abort their faith. or to quench their zeal, or to miscarry in their communion with God, or their compassion towards countrymen and strangers. They didn't use the bickering of their children to throw off faith in that moment. They didn't use the pursuit of Jezebel or Zedekiah to throw off their walk with God. Otherwise, they would not have been holy men of God worthy of our emulation. But as it stands, James and the rest of the Bible points to them as having a pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father, visiting orphans and widows in their trouble and keeping themselves unspotted from the world, which is exactly what James has been exhorting these people to do and to live like. We look at them sometimes and we think that they're just sitting out on a rock somewhere, meditating all day long, and that's how they're holy and righteous and walk with God. That's not the case of any of them. They walk the path you walk. They walk the path that you walk. And yet they were faithful. And James is saying, look at them as an example, because if they can do it, so can you, by the grace of God. In a word, they suffered well. And James, his point in exhorting these believers and us to behold such men is to drive us to suffer together with them in this way. And it's not just their sufferings that we're to emulate, but it is their spirit under those sufferings. Listen again to verse 10. My brethren, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord as an example of suffering, yes, but also of patience. Of patience. Moses, we are told, Numbers chapter 12 and verse 3, was very humble, meek, more than all the men who were on the face of the earth. Which is also something that James has been saying. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord. David, under his sufferings, said, Psalm 39:9, I was mute. I was silent. I did not open my mouth because it was you who did it. Psalm 119:75, I know, O Lord, that your judgments are right, and that in faithfulness you have afflicted me. That was their posture. That was their posture. They committed themselves to God in doing good as to a faithful Creator. The commentator Robert Johnstone said this: this is the spirit in which trouble ought to be born. This is the example of patience and suffering. This is the exercise of the soul through which it will bear peaceable fruits of righteousness. When under suffering, it bears it patiently. It bears it quietly. It bears it humbly. It bears it meekly. It shuts its mouth and entrusts itself to God as a faithful Creator. And James says, that's what I want you to emulate. That's how I want you to live, because that's how the peaceable fruits of righteousness are born forth in your life. One further question. How did they do that? By the establishment of their hearts, which is exactly what James has already commanded us to do, establish your hearts. They had established their hearts, but upon what? They had firmly fixed themselves upon their God. They had firmly fixed themselves upon their God. The prophets, that's how they established their hearts. That's how they suffered well. That's how they suffered with patience. That's how they suffered with humility, by fixing themselves upon their God. Even as James has exhorted, he now points to the pattern. And he says to them, behold them. Behold them. Notice again their singular ambition in verse 10. My brethren, behold them. Take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. That's their singular ambition. And likewise, from Peter, in the sermon that he preached there, in Acts chapter 3, all the prophets from Samuel and those who follow, as many as have spoken, have also foretold these days. They foretold the coming of the Just One, Stephen says. And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, the Lord Jesus Christ expounded to the disciples in Luke chapter 24. He expounded to them in all the scriptures these things concerning himself. And John says in John 12, 41, these things Isaiah said when he saw Christ's glory and spoke of him. How did they suffer? How did they do it with patience and piety, walking with God in humility and holiness and righteousness and compassion? They saw Christ. They fixed their eyes upon Christ. They preached Christ. They hoped in Christ. They lived Christ. They breathed Christ. They were zealous for Christ. They truly walked with Christ in the power of Christ. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. What did they speak? Christ. What was in their heart? Christ. That's the only way that they could bear up. That's the only way that we can bear up. And notice their singular course of action. I think this is very interesting. Notice what their response always was in their sufferings. Psalm 119:75 again, David, in faithfulness, you have afflicted me. Psalm 42:5, why are you cast down on my soul? Hope in God. Lamentations 3, verses 38 through 41, is it not from the mouth of the Most High that woe and well-being proceed? Why should a living man complain? A man for the punishment of his sins. Let us search out and examine our ways and turn back to the Lord. Let us lift our hearts and hands to God in heaven. Not only did they set Christ always before them, but they never sought recourse in man. They never threw off their sufferings on others. They always flew singularly to the Lord. And so should we. That should be our first response. And then, that's how they live, brethren. But in closing, I just want to point to one example, one last example, because James does. Listen to what he says in verse 11. Indeed, we count them blessed who endure. You have heard of the perseverance of Job and seen the end intended by the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful. As we take the prophets for our example, we should do so, watching their lives, seeing their holiness, seeing their righteousness, seeing their communion with God, seeing their mercy and compassion, seeing their patience under sufferings. We should do all of that, taking them as our example, knowing the end intended by the Lord. James desires that we should also weigh in our minds and acquaint ourselves not only with their sufferings, not only with their patience, but also their end. Isn't that interesting? The Bible is always putting our end before us, our inheritance before us, the coming of the Lord before. James has already done that three times, and now he does it again. And in this case, he puts the end of those suffering prophets before us as a testimony of that portion which in this present life and in these present trials will soon be ours. He points again to the prophets and to their end. Except, one example rises head and shoulders above all the rest as James thinks through this. What can I do? What can I do to help these people look to their end? What can I do to help these people suffer well? What can I do to help these people be patient and wait for the coming of the Lord? What can I do to help them live and be faithful in holiness and righteousness and walking? Who can I pull from? What life can I pull from? Who can I draw from? Ah, yes, I know. I know you have heard of the perseverance of Job. And indeed, brethren, we all have, haven't we? The book of Job is the crowning dissertation, the royal diadem placed upon the head of all suffering. Job had his livelihood stripped away from him. He lost his donkeys. He lost his oxen. He lost his sheep. He lost his camel. He lost his servants, all in one fell swoop. 7,000 sheep. 7,000 sheep. 3,000 camels. 500 yoke of oxen. That's 1,000. 500 female donkeys, just the females. And very many servants, we're told. Gone! I have, in the past year, felt the gut punch of coming in one day and being told, you no longer have livelihood, a way to care for your family. And I still, to this day, feel the searing pain of that loss. I do. Just think for a moment if that happened to you. It's gone. Your livelihood, gone. Wiped out. Gone. But in addition to all that, not only did he lose every single thing that brought him income, all seven sons. All seven sons. And all three daughters killed together on the same day. Now, you parents, you just think about that and you put yourself in Job's shoes. If your child gets hurt, if your child's away from home and you don't know what they're doing, think about the anguish and the turmoil that goes through your mind, the emotional and mental struggles that you have. And you think if you lost that child, never see him again. 10 of them! Gone! Gone! And then, in the midst of all of that, his own body was afflicted from head to toe so that he couldn't get rest. He was in constant pain. He wished that he hadn't even been born. And to add insult to injury, he had no encouragement whatsoever. His wife, his friends, his kinsmen had all turned on him. Read about it in Job 19. We'll come back to that tonight. No support. Have you ever had something that so troubled you that you lost sleep at night and then you go to a friend and it seems like that thing falls on deaf ears? Won't anybody listen to me? Is not anybody there to encourage and give confidence and strength to me as I try to process through this? Job had just lost everything. And he had nobody. And yet, even so, Job committed himself unto the Lord. Hear Job speak. Hear Job speak. Learn from his counsel. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. It's after the loss of children and revenue. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Shall we indeed accept good from God, and shall we not accept adversity? That's after his body is racked with pain. Job 19:25, and we'll look at this tonight, but I want to read it. For I, in the midst of all of this, I know that my Redeemer lives, and he shall stand at last on the earth, and after my skin is destroyed. This I know, this is my hope, that in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold him and not another. How my heart yearns, even in this present suffering, how my heart yearns within me for that Redeemer. Job persevered with that before him. In things that you and I, God willing, will never have to undergo in this life. Look at Job and thank God, oh Lord, that I haven't suffered the way that this man suffered. And yet hear Job and say, oh God, that I would suffer the way that this man suffered. In all of his miserable suffering, we're told multiple times that he kept his piety. Unbelievable. In all this, Job did not sin nor charge God with wrong. So that in the end, the Lord says to Job's friends, you have not spoken of me what is right as my servant Job has. And what was God's end for Job? What was it for him? We're told in 42:9 of Job that the Lord accepted him. And the outcome was that the Lord multiplied his increase. He doubled his sheep and his oxen and his donkey and his servants. And he gave him 10 children, and he extended his days, and he restored his kinsmen to him. And James points to this here in James chapter 5 and says, this is the end of our suffering. The Lord is very, very compassionate and merciful. Did God do it for Job? Did God do it for Job as he suffered well? Did God do it for Job as he kept up his piety and his faithfulness? Yes, he did. James says, he'll do it for you. And it will make what he's going to do for you is going to make Job's end pale in comparison. Pale in comparison. And when we see this, when we see Job's life, when we get to the end of Job, do we count Job blessed? Do we take a deep breath and smile? Thank God Job persevered and didn't give up. Look what happened. Look how God blessed him. Let me just take this sigh of this breath. Oh, Job, way to go. Thank you, Lord, for mercy to Job that he would do that, that he would be able to persevere. We're glad for him. We're glad that he didn't give up. Glad that he didn't sin. Glad that he didn't curse God and die like his wife told him to do. If he had, he would have never experienced the end intended by the Lord. Never! Nor would any of the saints who are now considered just men made perfect, which is what Hebrews says of those men of old. They are now, with God, just men made perfect. But if they had aborted, if they had not suffered well, they wouldn't be that. And so it is for you and I. We count them blessed who endure. And James says to us in the first chapter, blessed is the man who endures, for when he has been approved, accept it. Like Job. He will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Take the prophets, brethren. Let them be your companions. Let them be your friends. Walk with them. Study them. Not their words only, but their lives. See their end. Imitate their pattern. And I promise you, no amount of suffering that you endure in this life, I promise you this, no amount of suffering that you endure in this life will compare to the glory that awaits you. And for those of you who are not trusting in Christ, I promise you this. No amount of suffering that you endure in this life will compare to the hell that awaits you in the world to come if you refuse the Redeemer that Job spoke about. Suffer all you want in this world. It pales in comparison. It pales in comparison to that which awaits both the believing and the unbelieving. Might God have mercy on us. Might he help us to be a pattern, follow this pattern of prophets before us. Let's pray. Father, we come to you. We thank you. We thank you that you have held forth in the Scripture these remarkable men, holy men, righteous men that walked with you, that showed compassion and mercy, were pious and faithful, godly and upright. And yet they did it, Lord, under the most tremendous amount of suffering. God, give us grace to endure the way that they endured, to suffer the way that they suffered, to be patient the way that they were patient, to live the way that they lived, and give us grace to always set our hope on Christ and that wonderful end that awaits your people when they have endured. Oh God, we plead with you, draw us to the Lord Jesus that we might hide ourselves in him this day. It's in his name we ask these things. Amen.